You would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Tonight we move onward with the series that we began last week. We call Strength Sermons. And I think everybody was given a devotional book for this year. The goal is not so much that you read the devotional book, but that it has a schedule of reading through the Bible, a Bible reading plan, and just have a few little devotional thoughts that tie into one of the readings you have for each day. And so as we talked about last week, if you weren't with us, we started a Sunday night series in which we're going to take a scripture that is in something that you read in the past week, and out of that we're going to build our lessons on Sunday nights and call it Strength Sermons, because your little devotional book is Strength for the Journey. And hopefully as we read God's Word, it gives us the strength and encouragement that we need to be the people that God wants us to be. Neil, in the devotional thoughts for yesterday's reading, April the 16th, focused on what he called the super centurion. I would like for us tonight to focus on that centurion. I call him the confident centurion, looking at Luke chapter 7. You know from time to time that I will read or watch military documentaries and series that focus on what happened in wars in the past, and I've talked to you about watching The Band of Brothers. More recently, I watched an edited version of this series called The Pacific, and looking at especially what the Marines did in the Pacific Theater. And it's fascinating to me as I watch these, because what they're doing, it's not some made-up story. It's describing events really happened, maybe events that some in this room participated in. And what I'm reminded of is that the key to victory, in many cases, is just simply the key to survival, is that you've got to have somebody in leadership who has the ability to remain calm when the world is falling apart around them. Whether it's landing on the beaches of Normandy, or whether it's the 101st Airborne, dropping somewhere in France, when the world around them is exploding and bullets are flying through the air and people are dying all about them, the ground is rumbling beneath you, and you know that your next step could be your last, the ability to remain calm and to think about the objective and to overcome the fear is unbelievable to me, to think about what these men did to make victory possible for our country and others who were fighting to retain their freedom. Here's my point. If you're in a championship basketball game in your last 2 minutes, you want a coach who's confident. You want a player who is confident enough to take the last shot. When you're in battle, you want a commander, a leader, a captain, a lieutenant, a sergeant who is confident, focused, and has the ability to remain calm, cool, and confident in the field of battle. It's the same way spiritually. But as we look at a man who would have been trusted as a confident leader in battle tonight, I want us to focus on his confidence, but not his military confidence. Not the confidence he showed on the battlefield that enabled him to have the position of centurion. But I want us to focus on the confidence that he had in the Savior of the world. The biblical bullseye I want us to focus on is that confidence has distance. Confidence has distance. And there are three darts that I want to throw and aim at that bullseye just to break down the text we have in Luke chapter 7 verses 1 through 10 into three parts. And hopefully when we're finished, we'll see that confidence has distance. And as we focus on him, I want us to notice in Luke chapter 7 and verse 1, there he is saying that Jesus has just completed a discourse. Most of us know of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But here in Luke, you have in chapters 5 and 6, especially in chapter 6, what is often called the Sermon on the Plain. And you'll notice as you go through that sermon, if you were to back up and read the previous chapter, that you have many similarities to the Sermon on the Mount. Why is that? Because Jesus had common themes that he taught everywhere he went. Okay? You can think of our folks who travel around the world. They may do similar lessons around the world, because if you've only got one opportunity to talk to a crowd, you talk about the most important things. Okay, and so as he's moving around the country, he's not terribly concerned about making sure that this Sunday's sermon is different from last Sunday's sermon. He's not like a located preacher who wants to try to be careful he doesn't use the same analogy 12 times or look at the same passage. With Jesus, he's traveling from city to city and village to village, and he wants all of them to get the central message of the kingdom of God. And so, it shouldn't surprise us that a Sermon on the Mount and a Sermon on the Plain are very similar. The text tells us then about something wonderful that happened in the aftermath of that sermon. A sermon which is about what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. Then Luke is going to choose an example of someone who embodies what it means to be in the kingdom of God. But he's going to choose a very unusual person to do that. As we focus on this centurion, I want us to talk about his character for a moment. I want us to talk about his confidence. And then I want us to look at what Jesus says about him, the comment that Jesus makes about him, and how surprising that might have been to a Jewish audience. So let's begin by looking in verse 2 of Luke chapter 7. "And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue.'" I guess what I want us to really notice, first of all, is the kind of character this man had. Now, first of all, we can find a parallel discussion of, this same story back in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Now, what's interesting is when you read Matthew's account, it looks as if the centurion came to Jesus personally. When we look in Luke's account, we find that he actually came through other people and that he carried a conversation on with Jesus, but that conversation seems to have been carried on through others. This would have been a normal mode of conversation between wealthy, powerful, and important leaders. Okay, these kinds of conversations happen all the time in a political arena. A message is sent from one senator to another senator. Okay, the senators are the ones carrying on the conversation, but somebody else is delivering the message. And so it is that what's happening in this conversation is that the centurion is sending messengers to Jesus. Now, he's the one speaking. He's the one making the request. But there are others actually delivering the message. I want us to notice the kind of person he is. A centurion is basically a man in guard or in charge of 100 soldiers, generally speaking. Some would equate him to a captain today. Others would equate him to maybe being more appropriately to a lieutenant, as far as the number of men he might be responsible for. And those of you from more of a military background than I am can make your decision on which best fits. But my point is that he was a man in a position of leadership in the Roman government. Now, he is a Roman centurion up around the area of Capernaum. Remember that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, but that when his ministry began, he made his headquarters in the village of Capernaum. The village of Nazareth is kind of down on the southwest side of the Sea of Galilee. The city of Capernaum is just up north of the Sea of Galilee, if you happen to be looking at a map. We don't know if he was a centurion in charge of Roman troops. There are a number of folks that think that he may have been a Roman centurion under the oversight in this region of Herod Antipas, who had actually been in charge of an army of Jewish soldiers, and he would be the Roman commander in charge of them. But I guess what I want to point out about him is that you had very strained relations between the Jews and the Romans in the first century. In the Roman Empire, they had different types of provinces. They had senatorial provinces. These are 10 provinces that are kind of the regions of the country that have long been controlled by Rome. These are people who are proud to call themselves Romans. They're led by a proconsul and so forth. They're the folks that are Romans. But then you have not just senatorial or provinces, but you have imperial provinces. The senatorial provinces are those 10 provinces that consider themselves most Roman. Okay? The imperial provinces are places that were conquered by the Romans and controlled by the Romans. They're not led by a proconsul. They are led by a governor or often a military general. I say that to say this. Judea, the area, you know, from dealing with Galilee down to Jerusalem, a little north, a little south of each of those places, it was an imperial province. In other words, it was a conquered province under the control of the Roman military. Okay? For the Jew, they would have viewed it as occupied territory. They have occupied our country. The average Jew, they did not consider themselves Romans. They wouldn't want to be considered Romans. And so you have a strained relationship between the Jews and the Romans. And that's what makes this story all the more fascinating in light of the culture in which it is. It's interesting as you look at the text, who it is that comes and makes the request of Jesus. First of all, the fact that he obviously loves his slave tells us something about the kind of man that he is. But then the fact that the Jewish elders of the city are the ones who are willing to go to bat for him in talking to Jesus. You know, in the average city, you wouldn't have found the Jewish elders and a Roman commander working in concert. But the fact that they were here tells us something about the kind of man he was. And so when they go to Jesus, they say, He is worthy of whatever you can do for Him. He basically says He loves our people. He's even built for us a synagogue. And if you had at least 10 Jews in a city, they were to build, or 10 Jewish men in a city, you were to build a synagogue. So I guess I want to begin by just noticing what kind of character this man had. He was a man who loved his slaves. He was a man who loved the Jews. He was a man who was giving and kind. He was in a position where he could have used his power and his position for selfish reasons. But he seemed to have used his power and his wealth to bless others. As I looked at this, I couldn't help what was said. Think about what was said in the sermon that was just completed. Remember in verse 1, it said Jesus had just completed teaching. And notice if you go back to that sermon in chapter 6 of Luke, we're focusing chapter 7, look at chapter 6 and verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. I find it fascinating that Jesus has just completed a sermon in which he says, if you give, it will be given back to you by God. And then he immediately follows with a story about a Roman centurion who had a giving heart. And because he had a giving heart, the people of his community, the elders of the city, and even Jesus himself wanted to give back to him. In other words, he became a living illustration of what Jesus had taught in the sermon in chapter 6 and verse 38. Next, I want us to talk about his confidence. Having had this request made of him to come and heal the centurion's servant, it says in verse 6, now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now folks, I don't know that we fathom how incredible this is. You've got a Roman commander. A Roman centurion was generally an older man who usually only got this position because of experience in battle and because he knew somebody. So this is a man with experience and connections, age. He's not just a young kid. He is a man with power and substance. And here on the other hand, we have Jesus. Who is he? He is a carpenter from Nazareth. He's a man who grew up for his first 30 years of his life. Matthew calls him the son of a carpenter. Mark calls him the carpenter. Why would they word it differently? Because in their culture, the father would teach his trade to his son. His father was a carpenter and he was a carpenter. He's not only a carpenter, but he's a carpenter from Nazareth. All of us probably remember. You remember what Nathanael said when Philip shows up in John chapter 1 and says, "We have found the one that Moses and the prophets talked about, Jesus of Nazareth." And probably up to that point, Nathanael's probably kind of listening, saying, "Oh, this is interesting. Good, I've got to check this out." Nazareth? You've got to be kidding me. Nazareth? What good thing comes from Nazareth? And so as you think about that background, you have a Roman commander with age, experience, power, and prestige, and wealth. You have a poor carpenter who came from a family that was so poor that when he was born, they couldn't even afford the lamb of sacrifice for his birth. They had to offer the two birds, which was the price of the poor families. So you've got a poor carpenter from a town that nobody respects. You've got a Roman commander with power, prestige, and wealth. And it is the Roman commander who says to the peasant, "I am not worthy to even have you under the roof of my house." This is not an everyday discussion. You just don't have Roman commanders around the empire saying to peasants, "I am unworthy of being in your presence." I think there may be something else that is at work here. If you look over in Acts chapter 11 in verse 2, there you're in the aftermath of the conversion of Cornelius, another centurion. In fact, you'll find consistently through the Bible, centurions are shown in a positive light. And that is especially done and primarily done by Luke. Remember, Luke writes the Gospel of Luke. He also writes the book of Acts. And over, he shows centurions in a positive light. He does it here in Luke chapter 7. He does it in Luke chapter 23, verse 47. You have Acts chapter 10, where you have the conversion of Cornelius. You're going to have a centurion that plays a role in the saving of his life, both in Acts chapter 21 and 22 when he's arrested in Jerusalem, or they actually save him from being beaten to death. And then later in chapter 26 and 27, another centurion is going to save his life. And so it's interesting that Luke has an ongoing theme of positive experiences with centurions. But you look in Acts chapter 10 and you have the conversion of Cornelius there. And it tells us in chapter 11, the church at Jerusalem hears about the conversion. It's interesting then, when Peter comes to visit Jerusalem for the first time, do you notice what the people said, what the religious leaders said? They are upset with him because, look at it, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." In other words, they were upset with Peter for even going into the home of a Gentile. And I could just imagine Peter saying, "Well, it gets worse, guys. I baptized them while I was there." Okay, but I want you to understand that's the Jewish mindset. And so I think it's entirely possible, with that as a cultural background, you have to remember that this Roman centurion, whether he was a believer in the God of Old Testament or not, he respected the Jewish people. And he respected their faith enough to at least build them a synagogue. So my guess is he knew it was frowned upon for a Jewish man to go into the home of a Gentile. And so this Roman centurion, probably thinking about the fact that if, you know, he's asked Jesus to come and save his servant, and then as Jesus is coming, he thinks, "Hey, if he actually comes into my home and does this, this could create him some problems. He would be considered unclean by the other Jews." And so he sends another messenger back and says, Hey, wait. "You don't actually have to come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to be in my house." And the underlying idea is, I don't want you to be defiled by having to come into my home, to the home of a Gentile. I'm reminded of what is found in James chapter 4 and verse 10. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Remember, in Luke chapter 6, he said, "Give and it'll be given to you." He also said in James, "Humble and you will be exalted." Here we have a man humbling himself in the presence of a Hebrew peasant. And God is going to lift him up. He goes on to say, if you look down in verse 7, "For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Just say the word. His message to Jesus is, it's not about location. It's not about distance. I don't believe you actually have to be in my home touching my servant to heal my servant. And then he goes on to describe authority. If you look in verse 8, he says, "For I am also a man placed under authority with soldiers under me." In other words, he says, I know how authority works. I am under authority. Maybe he's referring to Herod Antipas. Ultimately, he would be referring to Caesar himself. And he knew that every day he acted under the authority of others. And that when he acted, when he gave a command, if somebody disobeyed that command, they were not just disobeying him, they were disobeying the authorities up the chain of command from him. They were ultimately rejecting the authority of Caesar himself, for he functioned as a man in authority under Caesar. And he said, also, there are men who function under my authority. Authority has been given to me. And so when I direct them to go, they go. When I direct them to come, they come. His message is, I know how authority works, and I believe that you have authority. And I believe that you have the authority of God in you, and that if you will command it, it will be. I want us to try to grasp the level of confidence he has in Jesus. He has heard about what Jesus has done. And he is not calling to him as a man who thinks, I don't know if you can do this, but if you can, have at it. He is calling to Jesus as a man who says, I absolutely believe that you can not only heal my servant, I believe you don't even have to be in the house to do it, but that all you have to do is speak with authority and it will be done. In other words, he's saying, you and I are men in leadership. We're men of authority and power. I trust your authority. I trust your power. And I believe that all you have to do is just say the word, he says in verse 7. Then look at the comments of Jesus. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you that not even in Israel have I found such great faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. To my knowledge, I think there's only one other place where it talks about Jesus marveling at somebody. If you look over in Mark chapter 6 and verse 5, it talks about in the region around Nazareth, he could do no miracle there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And it says he wondered. It's the same word that's used here in Luke chapter 7. He marveled at their unbelief. And there's an interesting contrast there when you look at those two times he marveled. In one occasion, he's dealing with Jews who had grown up where he grew up in the region that he had lived in and had grown up in, who had seen miracles and heard of his miracles. And these were Jews who should have believed in the power of God. But he marveled that they believed so little. And on the other hand, here in Luke chapter 7, you have a centurion who grew up as a pagan in a world of all types of pagan gods. And yet he was the one who believed. So he marveled on one occasion at the unbelief of the Jews. Now he marvels at the belief of this good man. He said to the crowd, I've not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. Now, he's not belittling Israel. He's not saying he never saw any faith in Israel. But he said, I've never seen this level of trust. I want us to remember that when you go back to the centurion saw him as more than a miracle worker. The centurion saw him as a man with divine authority. You see, a lot of people came to Jesus because he could perform miracles. But they didn't stay faithful to him and follow him. If we don't believe that, just sometimes sit down and read John chapter 6. In fact, the whole crowd that showed up in John 6 showed up because they'd just seen a miracle, the multiplying of the loaves and fishes. And Jesus begins his sermon by saying, you're just here for the food. So there were lots of people who saw him perform miracles and came to him out of curiosity because he was exciting and interesting, or they came to him out of the desire to get something for themselves because he performed miracles. You see, it wasn't just that the centurion said, heal my servant. It was that he said, I am a man under authority and with authority, and I believe you're the same way. He believed that Jesus had the authority and power of God and the power to heal. And in so doing, he saw in Jesus beyond the miracles. The miracles were designed to show the authority. Okay, notice how many times when they talk about Jesus, it talks about how he'll perform a miracle and the people saw him as one who had what? Authority. And not as the scribes and the Pharisees. The miracles were designed to show that he was one who exercised the authority of the power of God. Most people didn't see that. But the centurion saw through the miracle to the point. This is the authority and power of God. And so Jesus said, I'm not seeing that in Israel. I've not seen this level of faith anywhere else. It's interesting when you go to Matthew's account in chapter 8, you have some added things that we don't get here in Luke. He says, I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, Go, and it shall be done as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. In other words, he says there's going to be a day when we're gathered together for that great judgment. And he says there will be many who are part of the kingdom of God, the Jews, who will, for that day, it will be a day of weeping and gnashing. Because even though they had the Word, even though they had the prophecies, even though they had the message of the miracles of the Old Testament, they would not believe. And yet, this pagan Roman commander had a faith that outshone them all. A faith that saw the authority in the man who performed the miracles. Confidence has distance. Confidence has the ability to see beyond what is to what can be. To realize that God's power works anytime, anywhere, and that I may not be able to see right now what's going to happen, but because I believe in the power of God, I know it can be when it is yet it is not before me. Faith has distance. As I look at this and some so what, some things that I can apply to my life, I'm reminded, first of all, that the helpful and the humble are helped. This man was supported by his entire community. Why? Because he had supported his entire community. You want to have friends when times are tough? You want somebody there when the chips are down? Then let us live our lives being there for people when times are tough and being one that people can count on when the chips are down. People were willing to help him because he was humble and helpful. What about us? The second thing I notice is it's how much you believe and not who you are that matters to God. The Jews had the Scriptures. They had the synagogues. They worshipped on the Sabbath. They were God's people. They had the sign of circumcision. And they put a lot of confidence in that. But what Jesus is saying, what matters is not who you are, or who your parents were, or what nation you were born into. What matters is, do we believe? Here is a man that might be least likely to put a list, if you were making up a list of 10 people who are going to be great examples of faith for all time, I don't know that the average Jew would have thought that some Roman commander is going to be on the list. Nor did I think that they would include the Good Samaritan that Jesus talks about in that great parable. Jesus often points out people that others count out, that others in their society would not include as prominent, influential, and important. And Jesus says that person, if they'll trust in God, God can use them to do amazing things. I ran in yesterday, enjoyed yesterday being over at Creve Hall, and I ran into some Graymere folks there, and they have their annual lectureship in April, and so we were over there yesterday. When I got done speaking, a young man came up to me named James Lauderdale. And I don't know if you've ever met James. James lives in Nashville. But I met James years ago through the Future Preachers Training Camp at Pennington Bend Church of Christ in Nashville. And when James came up, he's this little boy about as big around as your pinky. He has grown a lot. He's as big around as your pinky and the next finger, but he's still, you know, and he's tall. Of course, everybody's tall to me, but he's legitimately tall to me, would be to you. But he's a big, tall boy. But what I remember about James is that James was one of the softest spoken people I've ever heard. In other words, when you're trying to train young men to speak, you got to get them to speak out. You know, and I usually use the illustration of Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. Nobody heard it. Everybody had to find out how good it was by reading the newspaper the next day because he was so soft-spoken, nobody could hear it. And so I talk about it doesn't matter how great your lesson is if nobody hears it. So speak out. Well, James was one of those guys, you just couldn't hear him. And I thought, man, I just don't know how it's going to work out for James. But I'll tell you what, James is one of the most committed, believing, hardest-working young men you'll ever see. And when I ran into him yesterday, he said, I'm preaching at a little congregation down here. I've been preaching there for about 6 months. And when they have the future preachers training camp at Pennington Bend in July, you know who's going to be one of their staff members? It's going to be James. Now, back 8 years ago, when we ran into James, he was probably... Well, I can assure you, when we're looking at, you know, who's going to speak on Sunday and maybe who in this gang is most likely to become a preacher, he's not at the top of the list. But God doesn't look at the way we look at things. He's not looking for the most outspoken, the most talented, the one with the most credentials, from the most important family. He's just looking for somebody with faith. Because when faith is there, we can go the distances. I'm reminded that faith sees Christ in a carpenter and that healing can be done from a distance. Amazing things can happen with a simple life that just says, Lord, You say the word, and it will be. I can say to you confidently tonight that based on God's word, that if you tell Jesus that you believe in Him, if you express your faith in Him as the Son of God, and if you not only say that you believe in Him, but if you were to express that in repentance and baptism, that He promises to wash away your sins. If you will say it, He will do it. For those of us who are Christians, are we more like those Jews who've heard all the stories, but we haven't learned to trust? I pray that we'll be more like that centurion and realize it's not about who we are, it's about who we believe in. If I can help you, if we can help you in any way in your relationship with Him, please come as we stand and sing.